I want to tell you about a crazy week that I had in the summer of 2024. This was a pretty crazy week. It started out pretty normal, a Sunday afternoon, going home and doing what I usually do on a Sunday afternoon, which is take a nap if I possibly can. And so the week started off great, but when Monday came around, it got really crazy. It started off with me saving a kitten from a fire, and it just went crazier from there. Because if this was the only thing that happened that week, it would have been a pretty crazy week. But there was more, because I had to get to France that day so that I could compete in the Olympics to win a gold medal, as you see here. And I was really happy about the gold medal. I was very happy about it. But I was really stressed, because I had to get back to the United States that same day for a concert that I was supposed to be going to later on the afternoon. So I flagged down an F-18 and flew it back to the United States that same exact day. And don't worry about the expression. It's the same expression in all the pictures, because it's the same picture. And finally, but I did, just so you know, I made it back in time for the concert where I was able to perform with this guy right here. And it was a sold out crowd, by the way. It was a sold out crowd, and it was just a great time, and I mean, you guys know that's just a big fib. That's a big lie. I asked AI this week to help me come up with some pictures that made me look like I was doing really cool stuff, and I put my picture and I said, "Hey, use this picture and put me in these pictures." And AI said, sure, because AI does that, and it's crazy how much you can do with artificial intelligence. It's pretty uncanny what a computer program can do. Something that used to take hours and hours and hours can be done in just seconds. I've been reading more and more about AI and how it can make it easier to doctor photos, and how it's easier to make lies seem like they're the truth. How can be manipulated to kind of distort reality. And there's tons of articles out there that people just been writing those kinds of articles over and over again about there may be a time when we won't even know what's real and what's fake. That there will be a time when we won't even just be able to tell with our eyes the small things that are false. There's debates about how to use AI and how AI keeps changing reality. And we can already see it being abused. We see politicians in the political arena use AI to paint unflattering pictures of their opponents. And people don't know until much later, until after the damage is done. 20 years ago, if you told a fantastical story that nobody believed, but you had a photo to prove it, people would be like, oh, I didn't believe you, but now I've seen the picture, I do believe you. That's not the case nowadays. You can't use photos to prove whether something's true or not true anymore. And the sad thing is, even though it's kind of a new technology, we've started to get used to it. It's kind of become normal. But it isn't AI that is the problem. That isn't the thing that's caused it. Yes, it has made it much easier to make the unbelievable thing seem more believable. But it's something that's always been around, because lying has always been around. I mean, we learn about lying when we're very young, right? We learn about it and the power that lies have when we tell that first lie to get out of trouble, and we're like, suddenly, oh, okay, this is kind of cool. And it gets us out of trouble, and we discover that it has that kind of power, and we can keep using it. And some of us, over a lifetime, will use it more, and some of us will use it less. White lies, little lies, big, fat, juicy lies. We use them as social conventions, too. You could have the worst day of your life. I mean, absolutely the worst day of your life, and you'd be walking down the hallway, and somebody say, "How are you doing?" And you say, "I'm doing okay." Because the true answer, "I'm having the worst day of my life. I really don't even want to be here. I don't even want to talk to you. And I'm not going to tell you my deepest, darkest story because I don't hardly know you. That's a long answer. And it's much easier to just say, I'm okay, and keep on walking. So we get used to those things, and we don't even think about it most of the time. Sermon isn't about lying, other than to say that we all lie. It's all around us. It's part of our culture. It's infused into our social fabric. I'm not trying to get into a discussion about when you can tell a little white lie or the philosophy or sociology or ethics of it all. I just want to point out that the world we live in is a world in which lies are all around us, and it shapes us. It shapes us whether we want to be shaped by it or not. It makes us distrustful. It makes us cynical. One of the marks of the youngest generations is a distrust of institutions. Why is there a distrust of institutions? Well, one of the reasons that there's a distrust of institution is because people have been seen and been shown that these institutions are led by a bunch of liars. Scandal after scandal in politics, or in religion, police, medicine, you name it. All lead to entire generations being cynical and jaded and distrustful. We don't trust anyone because we've been let down. And so we just kind of naturally raise our guards, and it protects us from being let down again. We're skeptical of everything. We distrust everything. When I was a teenager, I was raised on a show called The X-Files, where the whole like tagline of that show is, the truth is out there, meaning you have to look for the truth because there's a bunch of lies. And one of the other taglines was, it's all a lie. And you're raised on that, and it shapes you. Most of us are shaped by that, and we don't even know it. Most of us are skeptical at everything. The Easter story is fantastical. To many, it's not believable. To many people, it seems like a fairy tale, relegated to the same pile of fairy tales as the Grimm's and Aesop fables. No one in our sophisticated cultural moment would ever believe anything close to the story of Jesus and what happened on that Easter morning over 2,000 years ago. But it isn't just our cultural moment that is skeptical. It's been around for a long, long time. And I don't want us to fall into the trap that we think that we've got it figured out and we're a little smarter and our skepticism serves us right. So I want to go back a couple thousand years ago to that morning, very early, as Mark tells us, when the women Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, go to the tomb. Because if we do, and if we pay close attention, we will see something very interesting. Let's pretend that we have a bird's eye view. We're kind of hovering over the scene of the text that we just read. Watching these women as they go to the tomb. They've just finished celebrating the Sabbath. Celebrating, if you could call it that. A Sabbath that's been unlike any Sabbath that they've ever experienced. It's a Sabbath that in the midst of grief and sorrow. For many of you, it's easy to understand, especially those of you who've lost loved ones. You know what that is like. The days following the death of a loved one, it's almost as if you're in a fog and things will happen around you and you just don't quite register everything. And it feels very bland and you can feel very numb. And you go about the mechanics of life, but you don't participate in life. And there's a point where you realize, I have to go back to the real world, but you're not quite ready yet. That's the state these women are in when they go to the tomb that day. They're in that verge of having to return to life, but they're just not ready yet. And so they turn to the actions of grief. that will maybe help them move in that direction. They're in the last moments of the process of grief. They're going through the last motions. And so they go to Jesus to anoint his body. They're kind of like, they're on autopilot. In deep grief, they haven't even thought a bit ahead. They haven't planned ahead of even how they're going to remove the stone from the tomb. They're just going. They just know they need to do this. And it's not until they're on their way there that they realize, okay, we haven't planned this out well. How are we going to move this stone from the tomb? And in the process of even thinking that, as they're thinking that, they come across the tomb and it's already opened. And they say, what's going on? There's a new factor in the equation. The stone is gone. It's been rolled away. And inside they see a young man, an angel, with a message. And that message changes everything for them and for us. He says, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified? He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. The first thing that changes everything is that these women go to the tomb to do what needs to be done to draw a close on this chapter of their life, the death of their friend and teacher, Jesus. They go to anoint his body because they expect his body to still be there. That's their expectation, and it's really a pretty logical expectation. They don't expect the body to be missing. They don't expect to encounter an empty tomb. Jesus is gone, and they can see that with their own two eyes. What's the first thing you would think of if you came to a tomb to visit your friend and it was empty? What's the first thing you would think of? Yeah, so there's two things that you could probably think. You would think the first would be maybe you are at the wrong tomb. Maybe you got turned around in the cemetery and you came to the wrong plot and you just have to look around a little bit better and maybe you'll find the right tomb. Mark tells us that these women specifically were watching the whole process of the crucifixion, of the burial. They know where Jesus is. They're not mixed up. The second thing you might think is that somebody took the body, that this is a really bad joke that somebody's playing. And you might get mad. You might get a little confused. And in fact, that's what happens that morning. Those women go, and the Gospel of John tells us that they were on their way, and they got there, and they saw that Jesus' body was gone. And in John 20, Mary Magdalene says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him. They thought that he had been stolen. Because the most logical thing in their world is that answer. There's a rule of thumb, a saying in philosophy called Occam's Razor, which basically says the simplest explanation for any problem is generally the correct answer. And the simplest explanation, the simplest answer is that if a body is missing, then someone has stolen the body. And 99.99999% of the time, that is a very true statement. You would not ever in a million years think that the body had gotten up and walked away. In fact, you would need incontrovertible proof that that's what had happened. There's a guy here in the tomb. This guy here in the tomb says, he ain't here. Something else has happened. Now, I know to many, it's really unbelievable. For most of us steeped in the modern rational enlightenment, these things cannot happen. for many, the supernatural, just by default, by definition, cannot happen. It just does, it can't take place. And so we make assumptions about people in the Bible, people that live long enough, that they're just these poor, ancient, ignoramia, not smart people. Why do I pick words that I can't say? Yeah. We just make assumptions that these people, these ancient people, are dumb. That they will believe anything. They're naive. That we who live in modern times are more sophisticated and we're more knowledgeable. And then we've moved beyond those kinds of things. But this shows us they didn't just jump straight to the supernatural. They didn't jump straight to the resurrection. They were thinking logically. They were thinking realistically. But something happened to convince them of the truth of Jesus rising from the dead. Something happened that changed how they thought about what they were doing that day. Here's the second part of that message that changes everything. The angel says, go and tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. We need to pause here and rewind a couple of chapters in the Gospel of Mark, back to Mark chapter 14. Jesus had just shared the Passover meal with his disciples. They sang and they were out going out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Now, fast forwarding to the women in our text this morning, the angel is telling them to go remind Jesus' disciples what he said. Not the you're going to fail me part, but the I'm going to meet you in Galilee part. This does a couple of things for them and for us. Jesus does what he says no matter how unbelievable. There are three times in the Gospel of Mark alone where Jesus tells the disciples exactly what's going to happen, point blank, with no parableness or no hints. It's like very clear. He says, we're going out to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be mistreated. And then I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be resurrected after 3 days. But there still was disbelief. Now, if I told you guys that I went to the grocery store yesterday, you would believe me. If I told you that I had gotten a speeding ticket yesterday, you would believe me. I didn't get a speeding ticket, but you get the point. If I tell you that normal things happened in my life, if I told you I woke up this morning and put on a shoe, you would believe me because those are normal things. They're believable. If I told you that I was in a concert with Snoop Dogg, you would not believe me because it's really fantastical. So you get it. Like, it's hard. It's hard for the disciples to... You would need something to convince you of the truth of what I said that was fantastical. Jesus told them something that was going to happen, and it just didn't compute. Easter morning shows his disciples that what he said was going to happen would happen. And if the resurrection happened, then everything else Jesus said is true. For the disciples, they experienced it. They lived it. They went from skeptics to believers in a period of days because of their experience. In the Gospel of John, again in chapter 20, the most skeptical of the disciples, Thomas, was told by his buddies that Jesus had risen. And he didn't believe them. He probably thought they were just pulling his leg. And he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers in his side where he was stabbed, I will not believe. And wouldn't you know it, a week later, Jesus appears to him. And it's kind of a funny scene. Because Jesus appears to him, he says, "Put your fingers in my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And the dam breaks for Thomas, and he says, "My Lord and my God." And once they believed, then they begin to see that this is something that God has been talking about for thousands of years. It is something he had told Abraham way back in Genesis. It's something that he told the prophets. It's something that he had been planning for ages. Before this day, Isaiah 53 was just a prophecy. It's something they hoped for sure, but they didn't understand it. After this day, Isaiah 53 carried so much power. We don't get that same experience. We don't get to go out and put our fingers in the wounds. We just get to read about it. We read about it in the pages of this book. Historians say that they point to the pages of this book, the Bible, as reliable historical documents, as reliable as any historical documents we have. So we do get to read about it. We can trust it. But we do get some experience. We get the Holy Spirit that works in us to convince us of the truth of the things that we read and see. That's what Jesus tells his disciples in John 16. It's what we see in the passage that I read a couple nights ago during the Good Friday service, 2 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to read it again because it's so good. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." When this young man tells the women to go remind his disciples of what Jesus said, it is also telling the disciples something else. Jesus knew their hearts better than anyone. He knew their hearts better than they knew themselves. He knew their failure, and he still went through it. He knows them, and he knows their failures. He knew that night of his arrest that his closest companions were going to fail him. He knew their weaknesses better than they knew their own weaknesses. They denied that they would abandon him. They denied that they would betray him. And he still called them his friends. He promised to meet them after his death, even though they were going to fail him. So often the picture we paint of ourselves is the picture of who we would like to be. The picture we paint of ourselves is the picture we want other people to see. And it is so often a lie. We pile up lies upon lies, and we mix it in with the truth in the hopes that people will see us how we want to be seen. Most of the time, we don't even know we're doing it. Most of the times, we think we are. We fool ourselves. The disciples fooled themselves. We want people to love us for who we are, and half the time we don't even know who we are. A few weeks ago, my son came home with a quiz that he got in school. It was a quiz that asked questions to determine your political affiliation. It's actually a fun quiz. And, you know, you answer the questions, and based upon your answers, it puts you on a political spectrum. From radical leftist to radical right-wing conservative. And we were having guests. I took that quiz. It was kind of fun. I asked my son what he got on it, and it was kind of fun to see what his answers were. And it sparked some conversation. And we were having some guests over that night, and they were all family. It was a birthday party, so there was a lot of people. And the conversation turned to that quiz and politics, like every party that's about to go off the rails does. And by the end of the night, everyone had taken that quiz and revealed where they were politically. What could go wrong with something like that, right? Especially with family. We're also understanding of each other. Oh. What could go wrong? It actually was pretty fun, and it didn't go as bad as it could have gone. But there were a lot of things that I learned that night, and one of those things that I learned was how consistently people said, I thought for sure you would answer that question differently. I thought I knew you better. We often don't know each other as well as we think we do. Because we assume things or we shade things. And even with our closest people, our family, we're still guarded. Listen, Jesus sees you more clearly. More real than anyone ever could. He sees all the way into the deepest part of your heart. And Jesus dies on the cross for you. Not who you want to be, not who you want people to see you to be, not the image you project, you. The Bible tells us that God knew you in the womb. I read that psalm during the offering. He didn't just know you, he knit you together. I encourage you to read that psalm again sometime this week. Tell me if that's not a cool picture. It's cool, it's very cool. It's terrifying too, because you really understand you can't hide from God. The things that we do to protect ourselves, you can't do with him. He knows. He knew his disciples, and yet he invited them to follow. And the invitation to follow is still there. This invitation to follow him isn't an invitation to who you wish you could be or who you want people to think you are. This invitation is to who you actually are now. And he will help you become more than you could even imagine. He would help you become more than you could even hope for. He called 12 men to follow him, normal everyday men who failed him and let him down, and he called them to something more. And through the Holy Spirit, he gave them the ability and the power to become something more in his kingdom. And that call is still the same for every single person sitting here in this sanctuary today. I have a friend who once told me that part of being a dad is seeing your kid probably clearer than anybody else in the world can see them. Because you see them from the little baby all the way up. And you see your kid's strengths and talents. You can see them pretty clearly as they grow. You know what they're interested in and what they like and what they're good at. And part of being a dad is calling that out. Identifying that for them. Seeing that in them and calling that out. It applies to moms too. Calling it out of our kids, but also seeing our kids' weaknesses. Seeing where maybe they struggle, where they don't have the skills or the talents, and helping them overcome those things. And all at the same time, helping our kids to see that our love for them will never go away, that it is more ferocious than the wildest of animals, and that it will never let go of them. That's the same love that God has for us, that we see on the cross at Calvary. In Jesus, we see God who loves us in our failures. He is so committed to us that he went to the cross and he died so that we could be more. And Easter Sunday, the celebration of this morning, is evidence of that great and costly love. If you are here this morning and you've never accepted that great love, the invitation is open. All you have to do is accept it. If you've known it, if you've known Jesus and his great love, but the worries of life have dragged you away or kind of side-railed you, Jesus is still here. You just have to meet him. You don't even have to go all the way to Galilee. He's here. And you can meet him here. Just like he called his disciples to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us, for the fact that you do see us, and you still call us to follow you. Help us to understand what that means in our lives, what that means for how we think about you and how we think about your love and how it shapes the lives that we lead. Help us to be better about the truth. Help us to be better about loving each other the way you love us. Lord, help us to understand your love and help us to respond with love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.